Welcome to episode 46 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is MD, and I'm joined by Searcher. Searcher, how's it going?
Well, you know, you have good weeks and bad weeks, and this last was a bit of both, but we'll get through it. So it's all good.
Well, that's a loaded statement. Are you going to give us more details?
No,
or
you're
just going to leave us hanging?
No, I'm going to leave you hanging. Everybody has ups and downs. You know, it's just, it's life. It's part of the experience here. So I'm not giving you any more details. That's just it.
I hope that the good things continue and the bad things cease.
Me too.
Well, before we dive into today's topic, we wanted to go back and touch on a couple of things from last week's episode. I think the first place we want to start is with the names.
The names, yes. Well, you know, last week I brought up the fact that in the sustaining of the first presidency, we use full names. And I don't know, maybe I'm just not paying attention, because when you and I went and did a word search on the LDS.org, it turns out that the church has been doing this for a very long time, all the way back, I think, to 1994.
Yeah, October of 1994 is when it started.
It's when they started using the full names of the first presidency.
I guess I hadn't been paying attention, and, you know, shame on me for not slavishly searching and noticing those things. Prior to that October of 1994 conference, they used just initials. That October 1994 conference was when President Hunter was first sustained to be the president of the church, and they used full names during that. And then it appears from every time after then that they were using full names for the first presidency and the president of the Quorum of the 12. And then everyone else was just getting initials.
When you go back in history and you see it's an unpublished revelation, but it talks about how the Lord was displeased with the 12 for how they were treating each other unequally. And today we have this inequality. You know, they even refer to senior apostles and junior apostles, and they are clearly ranked, and they enter the room from the least until the greatest, you know, with great pomp and circumstance, with people singing, "We thank thee, O God, for a prophet." I just can't see how this is consistent with what the Lord has taught us. It's really frustrating to watch.
Yeah. And I remember reading somewhere where they were talking about their Thursday meetings in the temple and how they would also talk in rank order, where the senior apostles would talk first and they'd each get a turn according to their seniority. The last person that got to weigh in on the topic was the most junior apostle. What a way to make sure that you don't have anyone rocking the boat.
Yeah, they're basically told what to think and what to believe. Can you imagine the most junior apostle raising his hand going, "Wait a minute, something's wrong here," you know? And everybody's just looking at him going, you're way off base, buddy. You're a junior apostle.
Yeah.
And in the early days of the church, if you look at the historical record, in all of these meetings, there would be lots drawn to see who the order of who would speak. It was never based on seniority. At that meeting, they would draw lots and determine by that random measure who was going to talk. Again, we've got this hierarchy that was never intended by Jesus. It reminds me of when the 12 apostles in Jesus' day went to him and said, "Who shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Because they'd been arguing over this. Who's going to have the biggest red velvet seat up in heaven? And indeed, Jesus condemned that sort of behavior.
It seems to be a tradition that does not reinforce equality, that reinforces seniority, reinforces hierarchy. It seems to be contrary to what we've been asked to do.
And I think some of those attitudes continue to this day. But the other thing I found really interesting this last week was Anthony, who is one of our listeners, wrote a comment where he went in and actually searched through the General Conference talks for the term covenant path, because we heard that so many times in this last conference. And he came up with some statistics, and then you ended up, MD, actually putting it in a graph that is posted on the website. You want to take us through this?
Yeah, so hats off to Anthony for doing the research. he discovered that the first use of the phrase covenant path was in 2007. That was quoting an article by Jeffrey Holland in the 2006 Ensign, where it appears that was the first time covenant path was used. And then in 2008, no one used the term. In 2009, one speaker used covenant path twice in their talk. And then we had 3 years where no one mentioned it at all. And then in 2013, it started getting used again. It was used in four talks in 2013, four talks in 2014, three in 2015, two in 2016, three in 2017. So we got this very consistent pattern here of 5 years where the phrase is used 2 to 4 times during the year. And then
it just explodes.
A miracle happens. And in 2018, it goes from 3 talks referencing it to 22 talks referencing it 38 times. And then in 2019, 25 talks referencing it 47 times. So yeah, you and I did notice that that phrase covenant path had really been overused. And now we've got the hard data and it lines up perfectly with Russell M. Nelson becoming president of the church. Obviously, an edict went out that said, thou shalt use covenant path.
Use covenant path.
And they and they obeyed. I mean, from 3 talks to 22 talks in 1 year, a 7-fold increase in 1 year.
And again, you've tied it straight to the change in administration over to Russell Nelson. What other explanation except this is something that he wants us to be focusing on, even though the scriptures say nothing about the covenant path, this concept of a path. As we use it in the church, and we talked about it last week, this includes everything. You know, all these covenants, including the temple covenants, that have no scriptural basis. I predict that we will continue to hear this over and over and over again, and it's going to just become part of our lexicon. We're going to be using it as a church more and more. So watch out.
It'll be an interesting one to watch. I want to thank all of the listeners who submitted comments. There were some really good data points that were brought in, some good scriptures that were shared. So thank you, everyone. And that's one of the things I love about this endeavor is just the ability to learn from each other. Well, let's move on to today's topic. My daughter is actually one of the impetuses for this topic. And this is my younger daughter. She is off at college up at the University of Utah. And she has stopped attending the LDS Church, but she still believes in Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, but just was not happy going to the LDS Church. And so she has found some non-denominational Christian groups that she associates with, some Bible study groups and some activity groups. And she's really enjoying that. But a few weeks ago, we had been talking and she had kind of thrown this accusation out at me that all I ever do is point out what's wrong and point out what people are doing wrong. So, of course, my first reaction was to tell her why she was wrong. I'm not really like
that. Out to her.
That's right. Shot myself right in the foot.
Said, case closed, Dad. Exactly. He just proved my point.
But just this last week, we were talking about how her Bible study group and such were going. And she was just talking about how she really enjoys it because they just really talk about what we can personally do to be better people. And she made this interesting observation where she said, back when I was in the Mormon church, I never had a lesson that I walked away saying, gosh, I should do better. I should change the way I'm doing things. She said, they were always focusing on things that I didn't have a problem with. They were talking about chastity, or they were talking about the word of wisdom, or they were talking about these things where, well, I wasn't breaking those commandments, so I didn't need to change my behavior. She said, as I'm in this Bible study class, we're really focusing on what Jesus taught. The word she said was, I felt convicted. I should really do better here. I could be a better person if I went and changed this aspect and how I dealt with other people. And it was just really interesting to listen to this 18-year-old talk that way and kind of bear witness to the power of Christ's teachings and the ability it has to change you and make you want to be a better person. So that was one of the reasons why I wanted to pick this topic today, because I think there is just a lot of good stuff in the scriptures that tell us how we can be better people. And it's not about finding fault with others, but really just looking at ourselves and trying to figure out how can we change the way we look at the world and the way we react to the world to be more like Jesus wants us to be.
It's interesting because there seemed to be a theme actually in General Conference a couple of weeks ago about the second commandment, you know, love your fellow men, with caveats, of course, thinking of Dallin Oaks' talk. What I really longed to hear was a lot more of the pure teachings of Jesus, because there's real power there. And I think your daughter has put her finger on it. You know, she feels like she wants to become a better person when she reads the words of Christ and feels that prick in her conscience that says, I can be a better person. I can change. I applaud that approach. And I hope today we can share with the listeners some of these teachings and inspire them in some measure to look to the scriptures to also be inspired, because there's real power in the words of Christ. When you divert your gaze from men and focus on Jesus and elevate him, I believe there's real power there to change and to become a better person. And we all struggle, right? And I think one of the themes today as we get into it is this concept that Christ is willing to forgive us and help us along the way if we'll look to him, if we'll exercise that faith. So let's dive in.
Well, I'd like to start in Matthew 5. This would be the Sermon on the Mount. And we start in verse 40. And he said, "You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." We need to keep in mind here that this is really just talking about there needs to be just punishment for a crime. Someone committed this crime, there needs to be a punishment that's equal to the severity of the crime. It doesn't mean you literally have to like knock the guy's tooth out. "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So instead of a tooth for a tooth, hey, he struck you on the cheek, you don't get to strike him back. You should, in fact, forego that and open yourself up again, so that if he wanted to strike you again, he could. Gosh, that's kind of a scary thought.
It's revolutionary.
Yeah, imagine how the world would be a different place if everyone did that. And he goes on, and he says, "And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have it. And if he sue thee again, let him have thy cloak also." If any man sues thee at law, they take you to court, and he's going to take away your coat, just let him have it. Don't fight it. I see friends and family that have these lawsuits, and they're fighting tooth and nail to try and protect what they've got and not let the other guy win. And, you know, it's about the principle of the matter. I just can't let him get away with it. I'll spend 5x defending my right than just to pay it and be done with it. And so they spend years of their life in this acrimonious legal battle when they could have just made a payoff and walked away from it and moved on with their life.
Well, and I actually have a personal example of that this last year. My business partner and I had a bit of a breakup. Emotions can run high in those situations. And fortunately, I have a good friend who's a lawyer who said, you know, the money that you're fighting over or that you feel like you want to fight over is so immaterial in the grand scheme of things. You just want to get out of this as cleanly as you possibly can. That really helped me in that process to bring it to a resolution relatively quickly. And I feel so much better about it. I can just testify that the fighting over dollars, and that's usually what it is, right? It's over money and the principle of the thing. Well, you know, just let it go. I mean, I didn't see early on what a bully my business partner could be if he didn't get his way, and it progressively got worse. But I just had to kind of let that go and say, all right, I'm better off just cleanly extracting myself from this situation. And I can say today that I'm really glad that I did. So I think that's the principle that I know that's the principle that the Lord is teaching us here.
It definitely goes counter to what we're being taught. You know, you need to defend your rights and don't let that guy get away with it. And Christ is saying, let him get away with it. Don't waste all of that energy chasing for justice. in your situation, you could have taken the scorched earth approach and dragged out the lawsuit, and you would have wasted a bunch of time and money, and you would have permanently ruined your relationship with your partner. For what?
Yeah, there was no gain to be had there.
Yep. I find this next one's interesting, and people may have noticed I'm quoting from the Joseph Smith translation, so there are some changes here. But, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him a mile. And whosoever shall compel thee to go with him twain, thou shalt go with him twain. That's a little bit different from what we have in the King James Version. In the King James Version, it says, if he compels you to go 1 mile, go two with him, which makes you think, oh, I need to do more than he's asking. And the Joseph Smith translation says, no, no, no. Only do what he compels you to do, but do what he compels you to do. So if he compels you to go 2 miles, just go ahead and do it.
Well, and back in Jesus's day, the Roman soldiers could compel somebody to carry their gear for mm-hmm. a mile.
For 1 mile.
For 1 mile. And you were obligated as a subjugated servant, basically, if you're a Jew in that environment, in that country, to do it for him. And so this would speak very directly to the Jews of Jesus's time about what they should be doing in this, you know, do it cheerfully. You're probably grousing about it and hate every step of that mile that you're carrying as heavy armor or whatever else, but do it cheerfully is essentially what he's saying.
Yeah. And the second part I think is really interesting in that context. And whoever shall compel thee to go with him twain, 2 miles. Well, he's not allowed to do that. He doesn't have the right to make me go 2 miles. He only has the right to go 1 mile. Instead of fighting for your rights, he just says, just go 2 miles. Is it really worth fighting over? Can you really oppose the Roman infrastructure? You can't. No one's going to listen to you. Just make peace. Move on.
You know, I had a boss years ago who said one of the most effective things to do with somebody is to do exactly what they don't expect. Mm. In other words, if they expect you to do X, do Y. To a certain extent, this is what Jesus is saying, because in that sort of a scenario, the soldiers are probably thinking they're just going to be complaining the whole time while they're carrying my stuff. And if you do it cheerfully, that's unexpected. And Jesus' teachings are do the unexpected. If this is a situation where you should fight, don't fight. Think of the Lamanites who are converted because of their brethren who are willing to suffer death, you know, and not take up arms. And, you know, they got so convicted in their hearts because this was so unexpected that miracles occurred in people's lives.
Yeah, that's a great example. If we start to reflect on ourselves, all right, what am I doing in my current life? Are there instances where I'm fighting for principle and, you know, I've got to stand up for what I know is right and resist this versus what Christ is teaching us is just do what you can to avoid contention, because contention is not of me. And if that means you give more than you're supposed to give, fine. I'll make it up to you. Don't worry about that. Yeah, well, let's jump down a couple of verses. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust.
That's hard. Jesus is saying this is how we become children of our Father in heaven, because he loves everybody. It really speaks to the fact that we're all sinners, that we all make mistakes, and we need to emulate Christ. How hard is it, MD, to love the people who hate you or the people who would despitefully use you?
It is really tough. It goes against our human nature. It requires a level of humility that is not natural. I love how he talks about God causes his sun to rise on the evil. He sends rain to the evil. So why should we be withholding our love and our kindness to people that we think are evil? Because God doesn't do it, and God knows perfectly what people's hearts are, and he still blesses them And yet we're told we're not supposed to judge. And yet that's the first thing. Well, I don't need to show respect to that person because he did blank, blank, blank.
Right. And then he goes on, for if ye love only them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans the same? So he's saying, listen, you need to be equal with all of God's creations in how you treat them. And be no respecter of persons, essentially, which Christ and God both are, no respecter of persons. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Perfect can mean complete. Mm-hmm. We can only become perfect through Christ, but he's saying, here's what Father in heaven does for all of his children. Please, as one of my children, do the same.
That's a shocking doctrine that Christ teaches, because it's so different from what the rest of the world teaches and what we just naturally want to believe. And I even kind of see that a little bit in the LDS culture in which we're raised, where there's this idea that we can't let people think that we approve of their behavior. So we have to make sure that while we love the sinner, we detest the sin. And there's none of that language here. God doesn't change the rain that he sends on the sinners so that they're aware that they're getting a second level rain. He's just love the people. Be good to everyone equally. If they're your people or they're not your people, treat them the same. That's a revolutionary tactic.
You just even look at Brigham Young's day, where anyone who wasn't in the church was considered a Gentile. They were seen as less than. They were treated that way. You can go to our website, and I believe there was one of our listeners who posted in the comments section about one of his ancestors who was likely killed by the Danites because he was going to leave the saints. A lot of that historical proof is hard to come by, but the guy's dead, and he was murdered in the middle of the night. No one knows who did it, and he was about ready to leave and not go where Brigham Young had asked him to go. Highly suspicious. Murdering our enemies? Look at Missouri. We just talked about Missouri a couple of weeks ago and how we were going after our enemies and how unchristlike that was. And look at the result.
Yeah, and so another interesting thing is in Luke chapter 6, we've got another recounting of the Sermon on the Mount. And the language there is a little bit different, and especially in the Joseph Smith translation. So starting in verse 29, and unto him who smiteth thee on the cheek, offer also the other. And then Joseph Smith adds, or in other words, it is better to offer the other than to revile again. Wow, it's better to like open myself up to further abuse than it is to stand up and defend myself. Yeah. That's what Christ is teaching us. That's scary. I don't want to be the doormat that everyone walks all over. I want to defend myself. I want to be strong. And yet he's saying it's better to just open yourself up for further abuse than to become the aggressor.
But think of the intestinal fortitude and strength that it requires to actually turn the other cheek. That is true inner strength. To suppress the natural urge for vengeance and revenge, which are definitely not Christ-like attributes, I think that takes a lot of self-control and strength to be able to suppress those natural urges.
Yeah, definitely. And we have the beautiful example of Christ himself as he's being
suffering abuse. He had dragged. All the power. He could have just said, away with you, and there would be a puff of smoke, and all those abusers would just be gone.
Nope.
He had that power, but he suppressed it for higher purpose.
As he's being whipped, as he's having the crown of thorns pressed in his head, and the men are mocking him, as he's on the cross and people are mocking him, he was innocent. He was God. He had everything justifying him to go off and smite those people because everything they were doing was wrong. And yet he showed us, I'm not going to even raise a hand in self-defense. I'm going to continue to forgive these people even as they're continuing to revile me and persecute me. And now I want you to go do the same thing.
And he had the moral high ground to do that. And none of us do because of our mortality, of our sins. And so thus he set that example. It's amazing. It's incredible.
And in Luke 6, it goes on and says, "For it is better that thou suffer thine enemy to take these things than to contend with him. Verily I say unto you, your Father in heaven who seeth in secret shall bring that wicked one to judgment." It's better to have these abuses than for us to contend with them. Even if we're morally justified, we are the innocent, aggrieved party standing up for our rights. That contention of standing up for our rights is not what he wants. And he's saying it's better for you to suffer than to contend. And don't worry, Heavenly Father, he'll take care of making sure that justice is served. That's not your job. Your job is to minimize contention wherever possible.
We have to trust that ultimately justice will be served if justice is what is required. And who knows that those people, by your example, may turn to God and repent. And that's ultimately what God wants. He wants us to be his imagers, to be his emulators. As imperfect as we are, that's what he's asking us to do. And he's willing to forgive us when we seek that in faith. So these teachings from the Sermon on the Mount clearly touch on this concept of judging. And let's go a little deeper in that. In Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 4, says, "Judge not unrighteously, that ye be not judged, but judge righteous judgment. For with what judgment ye shall judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And again ye shall say unto them, Why is it that thou beholdest the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and canst not behold a beam in thine own eye?" You know, I think we all have beams in our own eyes.
We do.
Things that we want to overlook, and it's so easy to find fault or see faults in others. Judge not unrighteously. So let's talk about that for a second. What do you think, MD, he's talking about when he qualifies that with the unrighteously? Because I think that's a really key phrase here.
Yeah, it is.
It's easy for us to just ignore that and say, "Judge not that ye be not judged." But, and I believe this is a Joseph Smith translation, correct?
Yes.
It says, "Judge not unrighteously."
I think that righteous judgment thing is a really important distinguishing phrase, because the first thing we have to ask ourselves is, are we in a condition to render righteous judgment? God can, because God knows everything. He knows the intentions of people's hearts. He knows all the mitigating circumstances. And so he can look at a situation and render righteous judgment because he's able to factor in everything. We, however, our knowledge is so limited. We don't understand, did that person have a bad morning? A bunch of things went wrong, and so they're distracted with that. And so then when this situation happened, they reacted in one way, and we're unaware of all those mitigating circumstances. The one thing I'd point to is John 7, verse 24, says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." All we have is the appearance. We can't see into someone's heart. We can't see what happened when we weren't there. So the only way we can judge is by appearance. And we're being told, don't judge that way. And I can't help, when I read that judging according to the appearance, I think of 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. You have Samuel being told to go pick the new king to replace Saul. And he goes to Jesse's sons and he's looking them over. And, oh, this guy's really tall. He looks really good. And the Lord says, don't judge by their appearance. That's not how I judge. I judge by their heart. And man judges by the outward appearance. So I think that's the key for this righteous judgment, is you can't be just judging on the outward appearance. And the only way we can judge someone by the heart is if, through the Holy Ghost, God is making us aware of what's going on in someone's heart. And if we don't have the Holy Ghost telling us those things, I don't think we can judge righteous judgment.
And we don't know, in most cases, all the circumstances. maybe somebody is doing something and it's based on how they were raised or mm-hmm. some experience in their past or in their childhood. It's so difficult for us to be able to understand what somebody actually experienced in their life that brought them to this place where we feel the need to judge them one way or the other. And, you know, as humans, I agree with you. The only way that you can get that is if you have the Holy Ghost telling you exactly what's going on. And I know the church claims to have that authority, and we've gone through the fact that we don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost, but the influence. We have to be really careful in how we judge people and avoid it mostly and focus on love. And this is what Jesus, I think, is teaching us. We don't know all the circumstances. We're not omniscient. We just don't know everything. We've been doing this podcast for a while, and we've been friends for a while, but there's still so much I don't know about you, MD. And vice versa.
Yeah, that's true.
Just meeting somebody, experience them on the street, we don't know. We really don't know.
I was just thinking about my own children. My oldest daughter struggled with some things I didn't know were going on in her life, and I was her father. And when I found out about it, I'm like, oh my gosh, I didn't know this was going on. What else do I not know about? It was a real gut check because, gosh, I thought I was on top of everything, but I wasn't.
Right. So Jesus, hey, don't judge. And, you know, I think this comes out in a couple of instances. And Christ's compassion for those who are not in the club, who are not Jews, who are not the chosen people, is so clear in the New Testament. And I'm reading from Matthew chapter 8. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I don't have the rest of the scripture there.
So then this evil Gentile who is not eating kosher, he's not obeying the Sabbath, he's not calling upon the name of God properly, he's worshiping false gods, he comes to Jesus and asks for help. And of course, Jesus turns and says, you evil pagan, you worship false gods. God can't possibly bless you until you repent of all your wickedness. In fact, we're all going to just sigh at the lost state that we find you in and thank God that we're not deceived like you are. That's how Jesus responded to that stuff, right?
Your sense of humor is coming out here, MD, and I like it. All right. But I mean, this is a soldier. This is a soldier. It's a high level soldier who says, listen, I have 100 men at my beck and call. I am not worthy for you to come to my house. Say the word only, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said none of the things you just rattled off there, right? He didn't condemn him. He didn't say, you need to join the club first and come become part of us, and then you might be worthy to be healed.
Yeah. In fact, he goes on and he says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Instead of condemning this pagan, he's praising him and complimenting him on his faith.
I think in the church, we grow up with the idea that, you know, somebody outside of the church can't really have true faith. They can't really be believing in Jesus because they don't have all the information that we have, or they don't believe in the Book of Mormon. Oh, they can't believe in Christ. Mm-hmm. And yet all the evidence points to the opposite of that. You know, you look at your daughter who has found fellowship with some people who love Christ, and she is trying to become a better person. She's trying to become more like Christ. In fact, in the early days of the church, baptism was not to join the church. It was to make and witness a commitment to Christ. And we've lost that concept that compliance with the gospel has very little of joining an organization and has everything to do with our commitment to Jesus. And in fact, this is going to be the topic of next week, where we're going to talk about the difference between the church and the gospel. what Jesus didn't say here speaks volumes. He didn't condemn this guy. And he said, listen, you have more faith than all these guys who are in the club.
Could you imagine someone saying that today? It just would never happen. But that's what Christ did.
Yeah. Today, you're not worthy of the, quote, highest spiritual blessings available, unquote, unless you adhere to a creed of, you know, you just go through the Temple Recommend interview questions in your mind. You've got to believe that these men speak for God. You have to pay your tithing. You have to, you know, wear these garments. You have to do all of these things to be worthy to go to the house of the Lord. And if you're not worthy to go to the house of the Lord, then you can't participate in these ultimate spiritual blessings. And therefore, you're not going to be exalted unless you do all of this. You know, this list of things that you're supposed to do, I can't find it anywhere in the New Testament. I can't find it anywhere that Jesus is teaching that you have to adhere and believe all these creeds. In fact, Joseph Smith, there's a great quote, I'm not going to find it, but off the top of my head, he basically condemned churches that had these creeds that said, you have to believe this and believe that and believe this, etc., on down the list. And yet that's what we've come to believe is righteousness. Go figure.
And I'll just point out the other thing here is that despite all of the people today doing that checklist, you don't hear about miraculous healings. And yet here you've got this pagan centurion and there is a miraculous healing. His faith is rewarded even though he isn't doing that checklist. And we have lots of people today who are striving to obey the checklist and yet we don't have miraculous healings.
Well, and since we're on that topic, one of the scriptures that I came across in preparation for today was Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, and I'll just read it. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. I mean, I'm just struck by that healing power. And he never says, oh, do you have faith not to be healed? You know, we make excuses as to why these things don't occur in our time in this church, and they should. In fact, when Jesus met with the Nephites in 3 Nephi 17. I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. And it came to pass that when Jesus had thus spoken, he cast his eyes round about again on the multitude, and beheld they were in tears, and did look steadfastly upon them, as if they would ask him to tarry a little longer with them. And he said unto them, behold, my bowels are filled with compassion towards you. Have ye any sick among you? Bring them hither. Have ye any that are lame or blind or halt or maimed or leprous or that are withered or that are deaf, that are afflicted in any manner? Bring them hither and I will heal them. For I have compassion upon you. My bowels are filled with mercy. For I perceive that ye desire that I should show unto you what I have done unto your brethren at Jerusalem. For I see that your faith is sufficient that I should heal them. And then later he says, blessed are ye because of your faith. So the only condition for Christ's healing was faith. I'm just
and
struck.
A really simple faith.
Yeah. He says, listen, just have this faith in me and I will heal you. And last week you read, I believe it was from Moroni, that said, if these things are done away, these miraculous occurrences, it's because we know not the God in whom we should trust.
Yeah.
You know, we teach a God that is different than the New Testament God or even the Book of Mormon God, you know, with this concept of God once being a man and, you know, all the stuff that we've come to believe from Brigham Young on and even from the King Follett discourse. But it just takes faith. And somehow we think that if we just stay on the covenant path, that something will happen that's good. And the Lord says, just believe me, just believe, exercise faith. I think we just have to get back to that simple faith that was, in fact, taught in the lectures on faith, which we've discarded from our scriptures, that teach us how to have faith. You know, that was the doctrine part of the Doctrine and Covenants, and we've completely lost it.
Totally agree. Another example of people outside of the club having faith is in Matthew 15, starting in verse 21. And he goes up to the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and there's a woman there, and she says, you know, have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. And she just kind of keeps yelling out to him, and the apostles are getting annoyed. And Jesus says, hey, I'm not sent to go help these Canaanites. I'm sent to help the house of Israel. Christ says, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she says, that's true, but the dogs will eat the crumbs that fall on the floor. Here's this non-Israelite woman. She's a Canaanite, the like sworn enemies, both spiritual and physical, of the house of Israel. And yet Christ says, woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Another example, he's not judging her. He's not telling her that she has to repent of all of her sins. He's not pointing out all of the false doctrines that she has. He's not pointing out all of the bad traditions that she's obeying. He just says, you're a woman of faith, and I'm going to reward you for that. No judgment, just blessing.
Right. It's interesting that he's implicitly calling her a dog. You know, just that distinction between House of Israel and non-House of Israel.
Yeah.
And again, this is another demonstration of the fact that the Lord is no respecter of persons. Because if you exercise faith, you're rewarded. And again, he says, I haven't seen this faith in all of the House of Israel. Be it unto you as you will. You know, yeah. Just like the centurion.
Yeah. And there's another one in John chapter 4, verse 16. Christ, he's up in Samaria and he goes to the well and there's the Samaritan woman there. And he says, go call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answers and she says, I have no husband. And then he says, thou hast said well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truthfully. He's showing to her that he knows everything. He knows her history. And yet nowhere is he condemning her for any of these acts. Nowhere is he trying to like belittle her or make her feel unworthy or stressing the importance of these commandments and trying to make sure that anyone else who witnesses this woman knows that what she's doing bad, so they're not tempted to follow in her path. But then he just goes on and continues to have this conversation with her. And I think it's just so telling that here he is, the judge, and he's not rendering judgment. He's just loving people and not trying to make them case studies in what not to do.
Right. And it's at that point that she starts to have faith and understand by saying, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then she goes into town and says, hey, everybody, come see this guy who told me everything, all my dirty secrets. He knows all of my dirty secrets. And the result is that they come out, and this is verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So in fact, she was an instrument in bringing people to Christ because she believed and testified that here's a guy who knows everything. This has got to be him. This has got to be the Christ. We know that he's coming. Who else could this be? And look at all the good that was done. And he could have condemned her. He could have said, you're a dirty dog. You are an adulterous, bad woman who's had all these husbands. You are unclean. I should not even be in your presence.
Yeah.
Until you repent and, you know, go away for a year and don't take the sacrament for a year or, you know, whatever else. He doesn't. He just invites her. And she goes and tells people and changes her heart It's miraculous. It's an instantaneous conversion almost.
Yeah. And two things I'll point out is at the beginning of the conversation, back in verse 9, when he first starts talking to her, the woman says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask to drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." So right there, Jesus is not doing what the club does.
He's breaking protocol. He's breaking the commandments. He's breaking the Jewish commandments.
Yep.
And putting love above the letter of the law.
Yeah. And then what I find really telling is in verse 25, the woman says unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And then Jesus said unto her, "I who speak unto thee am the Messiah." He never made those kind of bold proclamations to the Jews. They would ask him, "Are you?" And he'd say, "Well, you're saying it." He was always coy with them. But here, with this filthy, unfaithful Samaritan woman, he just clearly states, "Yeah, that's me." And she believes.
And look in verse 27. "And upon this came his disciples." So the disciples see this going on and marveled that he talked with the woman. Mm-hmm. So they're like, "Wait a minute, he's breaking the commandments. Why on earth is Christ talking to this dirty woman who has nothing to do with us? She's a Samaritan."
Yep.
You know, there's a reason why we talk about the Good Samaritan. These are people we're supposed to shun and not have dealings with. And yet Christ is not shy about loving them.
I think one of the best examples and probably the most famous is the woman taken in adultery. And we have that in John chapter 8, starting in verse 2. I think we're all familiar with it. You know, they bring the woman in. We caught her in the act. There's no question about her guilt. What do you want us to do? And he doesn't stand up and moralize about the sanctity of the Ten Commandments and how this prohibition against adultery is punishable by death. He doesn't talk about how she's destroying the foundation of society and threatening the family structure. He doesn't do any of that stuff. For a while, he doesn't say anything.
"He who is without sin cast the first stone," and he just lets them slink off under the guilt of their own conscience.
Yep. And then, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No man, Lord." And he said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." That's all he said. No moralizing, no example, no warning the youth. "Don't you dare follow this woman down her path. Bad things will happen to you." Just love. "Hey, go do better." So I always think back, what am I supposed to do when I'm interacting with people that are doing things that I know are against the commandments of God? Is it my job to go off and stand up and point out how they're violating the commandments of God and call them to repentance? No, it doesn't appear to be my job. It really appears to be just to love them and to do what I can to help them have a better life.
So instead of making an example of her as the Jews would have done, Christ was the perfect example of forgiveness and love.
Mm-hmm.
And the Joseph Smith translation adds another sentence at the end of that verse, which says, "And the woman glorified God from that hour and believed on his name." So here's the miracle associated with love and forgiveness.
Yeah. Right. Imagine if he had condemned her. Would she have glorified God from that hour and believed on his name? Or would she have just gone, "These men in power, they just..." She recognized something different was going on here, and that's something I want to be associated with.
It's interesting to contrast this with the disciplinary council system that the church has set up, which requires many years of penitence in some cases. You know, in Joseph Smith's day, there were men who committed adultery, who did heinous things. Once they repented, were quickly restored to their position. The church keeps records, and if you've committed a certain sin, you're never going to be in a leadership position again. You know, there are all sorts of these strictures, and it's all the works of men that we can find no precedent for in Scripture.
Yeah, and those examples from the early church period are really telling, because when those men repented of adultery, it wasn't, you know, they went through a one-year process where they didn't take the sacrament and they were reporting to the bishop. And then when they had finished repenting, then they were forgiven. It was, hey, I'm calling you out. You committed adultery. And he said, oh, you're right. I did. I screwed up. I'm sorry. I'll stop immediately. That was it. That was the repentance process. And then they were forgiven and they moved forward. It wasn't what we have today.
I'm reminded of Moroni when he said in chapter 6, verse 8, this is talking about what happened in the church in those days. But as oft as they repented and sought forgiveness with real intent, they were forgiven. This is the true doctrine. And the Lord says, how often should we forgive? Peter asked him, 7 times 7? You know, and what does the Lord say? 70 times 7. Do the math. 490 times at least. Okay.
But on the 491st, I'm finally justified.
The Lord is using an extreme example here, because 490 times, that's an awful lot, you know. Yeah. But that's what he wants us to do. If someone is repenting or trying to do better with real intent, and I think the reason for that is we can put people in a box and withhold their ability to grow if we label them. If we put that scarlet letter of, okay, you've been excommunicated for a year, mm-hmm. you know, that shaming process, it's shame and judgment. It's not love and forgiveness, even though it's done under the guise of love and forgiveness. You know, I've heard people call them courts of love, right?
That's but it's really out of 1984.
Yeah, it's a shaming process. And the Lord, in none of these instances, shamed anybody except for the Pharisees who were claiming moral authority.
That is a great point. I'm glad you brought it up. You contrast Jesus's behavior towards the outcasts. Everyone's a sinner, and he's dealing with these adulterers and these prostitutes and these publicans and all that sort of stuff. And he is merciful and kind and generous to them. But then you look at the scribes and the Pharisees, and it's no holds barred. You are offspring of serpents. You're hypocrites. You're liars. You're the children of the devil. Wow. He doesn't pull any punches with those guys.
No, he goes at them with both barrels.
Yeah.
And just blasts away, because it's, you know, the hypocrisy of judging while claiming moral authority and control and everything else. And so, you know, I was listening to a podcast the other day done by a well-known podcaster who interviews people who've been excommunicated or been challenged or left the church. And some of the descriptions of these excommunications and things for people who even have just lost their testimony of the church. And I think that's really, well, their testimony of the gospel. I need to be careful in my nomenclature here. It's really sad to me. It's sad to see this, and we'll talk about it next week, where people tend to go atheist when they lose their testimony, because their testimony was rooted in the church to begin with. And the church promotes that view. You know, we are the only true church, blah, blah, blah. We've heard it a million times. I know the church is true, blah, blah, blah. Our focus should be entirely on Jesus. And when we elevate him, and when you actually look at some of the things we've gone through, this is inspiring to me. And it calls me to be better, because I am a sinner like everybody else. And I have need of that grace and that love and that forgiveness. Sometimes we stand up and then we stumble and fall again. And Christ is saying, get back up. It's okay. As many times as you get back up and as you repent, I will forgive you. And that's a beautiful doctrine.
It is. That kind of leads me to this next one, which is in Mark 3, starting in verse 1. It's dealing with the Sabbath. And we know that the Jews had a very strict rules about the Sabbath. And then they had traditions on top of that that they added. So we have this instance where Jesus enters the synagogue and there's a man with a withered hand and everyone's looking at him going, is he going to heal on the Sabbath? Then Jesus calls the guy up and he says, is it lawful to do good on Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? No one wants to answer him. So he looks around.
Of course not. They know they're going to get called out here. They're like, I think we should be quiet right here and see what happens.
He's setting us up because if we pipe in with an answer, he's going to just like crush us. And so then he says, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretches forth his hand and he restores him right there. And of course, he's done this a couple of times through his ministry and people get cranked up. You know, how dare you do good works on the Sabbath day? You know, it's work. And that's not his mentality. This takes me back when I was a young men's leader. I'd use this as a discussion with the young men. And I'd say, look, if you're going out to visit the family you home teach, it's Sunday afternoon and the people are sick and they need medicine. Is it okay for you to go buy the medicine at the store on Sunday? And they'd struggle with it because they're like, oh, well, that's probably the right thing to do, but I can't shop on Sunday. Shopping on Sunday is a sin. And we wrap ourselves around the axle with these things. And yet here we have Christ. He's just saying, do good, save a life, go ease people's burdens. That's what the Sabbath is all about. The Sabbath is not about not working and not doing these things and not starting a fire. It's about blessing the lives of others. I love how he is not wrapped around the axle on strict obedience to certain traditions, but it's all about what are you doing to help your fellow man and go do that. That's good.
Yeah, we can get so caught up in the letter of the law and we have so many rules. And, you know, you hear stories of the bishop who just wants to, for example, put down somebody as a full tithe payer and twist somebody's arm to write that last check so that he can say they're a full tithe payer and be done with it without ever understanding the true law of tithe. I mean, we just have those false doctrines that Christ would rail against. Even when he's talking to the publicans, who were the tax collectors of his day, in Luke chapter 3, verse 12, where it says, then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. And I think he's talking about the fact that they could probably exact a little bit more. Say somebody owed a little more tax and maybe they're pocketing some of it. You know, that would be a job where bribery would be probably rampant. And then Luke, who's writing this, puts this commentary in, and it's in the Joseph Smith translation. For it is well known unto you, Theophilus, that after the manner of the Jews, and according to the custom of their law in receiving money into the treasury, that out of the abundance which was received was appointed unto the poor, every man his portion. And after this manner did the publicans also. Wherefore John said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. They got their wages from the taxes that they collected, and I'm sure it was tempting for them to take a little more for themselves. And then the soldiers come to him and says, well, what should we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Very practical advice.
That was actually John the Baptist.
Well, what did Jesus say about John the Baptist? No greater prophet was there that was born of women. So I think we can take that on good authority and believe what John is saying here.
Yep, totally agree. Exact no more than which is appointed to you. Don't be greedy. Just do what's right. It doesn't matter whether you're the tax collector or the soldier. Don't make other people's life hard. Just try to make everyone comfortable.
Well, and it says the publicans came to be baptized and soldiers also. How many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to John to be baptized? You know, Jesus even asked the baptism of John, was it of God or of man? And again, they were stumped because they knew that if they answered one way or the other, he had them. If they answered that it was of God, he would have said, you know, why didn't you get baptized? If they said it was man, they feared the people because they considered him a prophet. So they were caught in a conundrum.
Well, one more I want to hit on. We find it in Luke 7, and it starts in verse 36. One of the Pharisees wants Jesus to come eat with him. So Jesus goes to the Pharisee's house and he sits down for dinner. And a woman who was a sinner knew that Jesus was there, and she brought an alabaster box of ointment. We know from the other gospels that this is Mary. And she stood at his feet weeping and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who or what manner of woman this is who touches him, for she is a sinner." First of all, we've got this really stark contrast of here you've got this Pharisee who is pointing out the flaws of others and focusing in on this woman's sins. He doesn't care what she's doing right now and the honor she's showing and the humility that she has. He just knows that she's a sinner, and therefore she really shouldn't even be here.
Well, and she brings this, I think another gospel calls it spikenard, which was very expensive ointment. And even some of Jesus's disciples are like, well, this is a waste. We could sell this and give it to the poor. We've got two sides looking at this saying, what's going on here? Something's wrong.
Yeah, but both sides think the woman is doing something wrong. The Pharisees going, she's just a sinner. The disciples are going, she's wasting money. Mm-hmm. And yet Christ isn't thinking either one of those things. Christ answers and says, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And so then he jumps into the story. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when he found that they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the man to whom he forgave the most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." I can't help but notice what Christ isn't saying here. "Hey, Simon, you're not loving me very much. You're the guy who's loving very little here." And then he says to the woman, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they who sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace." Christ never forgives Simon's sins. And so, yeah, you've got this beautiful example of a debtor, this woman who owes a great debt to God. She's sinned a ton and she's frankly forgiven. And then you've got Simon who thinks he's righteous, and Christ is like, there's no forgiveness for you because you don't even realize that you're sinning. You're just looking at this other woman and pointing fingers at her.
And I'm struck by the connection that Jesus is making here between love and forgiveness, that much love is associated with much forgiveness, and little love is associated with no or little forgiveness. And those two concepts, it had never struck me before, except when we just read it now, that they are so intertwined, this idea of love and forgiveness. And it's ultimately God's love that when we turn to him and exercise faith and love him, that opens the door for forgiveness for our own foibles, for our own sins.
Yeah, that's a great point.
And the Lord in Matthew 18 gives another parable along these same lines. And it's right after Simon asks him how many times he should forgive. And the Lord says 70 times seven. And then it goes on, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest of me. Shouldst not thou have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So again, a very poignant example of how the expectation is that we forgive, no matter how big the debt, because ultimately we will be forgiven if we also have mercy and compassion and love on those who trespass against us.
Yeah, I love Christ's use of hyperbole here. So 10,000 talents doesn't really mean much to us, but a talent is about 70 pounds. So 10,000 talents is 187 tons of gold. $1 trillion or something like that is a mind-boggling amount of money.
I'm trying to do the math in my head. It's millions of dollars and versus 100 pence, which is a day's wage or some. It's a trivial amount. I mean, we're talking about millions versus, you know, in our dollars, you know, maybe 1,000 or 500 or some small amount. Compassion. The Lord has compassion on us. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I think that's another way to just say that same thing.
This has been a great discussion. I think the summary here that I'm taking away from all of this is Jesus is just consistently teaching us, it is not your job to set yourself up as a light, to be the scribe or the Pharisee that is trying to tell everyone what they should and shouldn't be doing with their life and point out when they're violating the commandments and urge them to repentance. We're really just supposed to be witnesses of Christ and allow people to come to that realization themselves. And in the meantime, we are just supposed to truly witness that we are followers of Christ by forgiving freely, by not fighting vigorously for what's right and just, but for taking every opportunity to avoid contention, even when that means unjustly giving up something, because we know that God will reward us for that sacrifice, and that better than trying to defend what is rightfully ours.
Yeah, and I just wish we'd hear a lot more of this from the pulpit, because there's real power in the words of Christ to change hearts. It's amazing to me, the scriptures describe so often how when we really believe in Jesus and him as God, that he can change our hearts. You know, we'll fall. We will make mistakes, maybe many times over, but he is still there for us. He doesn't say three strikes and you're out. There's no three strikes law in God's kingdom. He wants us to keep coming back. And, you know, there are sins like murder that are egregious. We know from David's example, but for most sins, we can repent and come back, and his arm is stretched out to us all the day long. I love these messages. Thank you for putting this together, MD. I've enjoyed the discussion, and I'm always edified when we focus on Jesus. Great. And I think it's easy for us to point out the flaws with the church, but when you measure it against the yardstick of Scripture, then these stark differences come out, and we can see where we're off the path and what we need to do to get back on and have faith in the real Jesus.
What I love about this message is this is something that each one of us can implement in our life, regardless of our situation. If you're still an active member of the LDS Church, you can implement these teachings of Christ in your life personally, and it doesn't have to impact anything else around you. If you're completely unassociated with the church, you can still implement these things in your life, and you're not limited in your ability to actually obey Christ's commandments. Doesn't matter your situation, your affiliation, you have the opportunity in all of your interactions with your fellow men to actually heed the commandments that Christ has given us. And that is the path to happiness.
Yeah, and it's so sad to me to see some of my fellow church members who just jettison Jesus because of the church. And that's something we'll talk about next week. Because I'm really saddened by that, and I hope we can reverse that. You know, if you think about the Protestants, they're not attached to a church per se. They're attached to Christ for the most part. Mm-hmm. And that's where we really need to anchor ourselves. So that'll be our subject of discussion next week, the difference between the church and the gospel and how we can, you know, navigate the differences there and understand the differences. So it'll be a great discussion. I look forward to it, MD.
Yeah, I look forward to that discussion too. That's a topic that I've paid attention to for many years. And fortunately for me, I had kept the two separate. So once I started to really question the truth claims of the LDS Church, it didn't impact my faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, I think it would be great to discuss the differences between the gospel and the church, and the implications that has for us, especially as we start to see some of these problems coming to light. Well, with that, we thank everyone for listening. Keep the comments coming in and have a great week. Bye.